And Ephesians 1 came to mind, the extravagant mercy, the sovereign grace of God in redeeming sinners. That is one of the hallmarks of the Reformation, and that is Paul's theme in these opening verses of Ephesians 1. So before we read God's word, let's pray together and ask for his help and blessing. Lord, give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say to your church from this portion of your holy word. For we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1. This is the word of Almighty God. Take heed how you hear it. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen. And we praise God that he has indeed spoken to us in his holy and inerrant word. Ephesians is one of the most beloved and well-known books of the Bible, not least of which because it is so immensely rich and immensely practical. Paul, you see, from his prison cell while he was in Rome around the year 60 AD, he wrote to the church in Ephesus, a church which he helped begin. And many scholars believe that this letter, Ephesians, was copied and given to Christians when they were baptized and became part of the church. And Paul, as he's writing this glorious letter, his theme takes us from death and isolation to new life and new union. You see, Ephesians tells us, the broad overarching of Ephesians tells us how God gathers his people and how he prescribes life in new gospel community. It's a new life, a new union. And today we're going to deal with just the first 14 verses of chapter 1 this morning. If you look at verses 1 and 2, you see Paul's customary greeting, as he often does at the beginning of his letters. As he begins, he wants to remind his readers of his apostolic authority, that he speaks with one, or as one, with the authority of Jesus Christ. Look, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. You see, he's saying to the church in Ephesus, as well as to the church here in Roanoke, Virginia, he's saying, listen, this is not Paul's best advice. This is not Paul's 10 tips for a better life and better health. But rather, this is the word of God brought to you by Christ's own authorized spokesman. And so as we hear the message of Ephesians, we are hearing Jesus Christ addressing, speaking to his church, his people. And then the bulk of our attention this morning will be given to verses 3 through 14. And in those verses, we have this extraordinary statement. Actually, and fascinatingly, in the original Greek, verses 3 through 14 is one long, single, complex sentence. There's no period in verse 3 to 14 in the original Greek. As Paul goes on and he waxes eloquently, summarizes almost the entirety of Christian truth in those verses. The complete encyclopedia of Christian truth is practically here in these 12 verses. I love what he's doing here in verses 3 through 14. One of my favorite views in all the world is standing up atop a small mountain in Edinburgh, Scotland, called Arthur's Seat. Some of you may know of it. Some of you may have hiked it before. It's an extinct volcano sitting 500 feet or so above the city. And as you stand at the top of it and you survey the surroundings, you can see all around you. You can see the Queen's Royal Residence, the Holyrood Palace down on your right. And in front of you is the sprawling ancient city of Edinburgh. And then off in the distance past the cityscape, you can see the waters of the North Sea. And behind you are the rocky green hills. And to the western distance, you can see the beginning of even a few mountains of the famous Highlands territory as it comes into view. It's a stunning vista on all sides. It's a bird's eye view of all Edinburgh and the surrounding territory, from the seaside to the distant woodlands and the country villages. It's a vantage point whereby one can see all the surroundings and how they are interconnected and working together in the hustle and bustle of Edinburgh and all the surrounding countryside. And it's exactly that kind of vista that we have here before us in Ephesians 1. It's a stunning view, a stunning vista of Emmanuel's land. Paul is taking us up, you see, soaring through the skies and showing us the view from 30,000 feet and saying, here is the land of God's grace, in all of its interconnections and all of its interworkings. And Paul wants us to take that view in and be moved by it, to be captured and captivated by the glory and the sweep and the grandeur of it. He is saying, behold Emmanuel's land and all of its stunning grace. Take it in. Take it in this morning. So as we think about that, as we think about these verses 3 through 14 today, and we see the salvation that God works in his people, there are four ideas that Paul wants us to see here. First, Paul is teaching us that salvation is accomplished with a view toward the worship of God. That is, salvation's goal and salvation's purpose is praise to God. It's about worship. Salvation for God's praise. That's the first thing. Then secondly, we see salvation is always in Christ. It is centered on and focused on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Salvation in Christ. And then thirdly, we'll see that salvation is always a work of the Trinity. There is a definite focus on Christ, and yet Paul is eager to show us the work of the Father in purposing our redemption, and the work of Jesus Christ, God the Son, in accomplishing our redemption, and the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in applying our redemption to us. It's salvation by the Trinity. And then finally, we'll see that our salvation is done in light of eternity. You know, so often when we Christians think of salvation, we tend to think of the moment when we were converted and became a Christian, if we can even pinpoint it at all. But here, Paul is telling us that Christ's salvation is far more comprehensive than simply that moment. It's a salvation in light of eternity. So those are the four headings that I'd like us to think through this morning. So first of all, salvation for God's praise. That's the basic thrust of this passage. Look at verse 3, if you would. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is about to launch into this extraordinary description of God's redemption of his people, and the words are gushing forth in a single sentence, such that he barely even stops to take a breath. Paul can hardly contain himself here. He's bursting with praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, as you consider, Christian, all that God has done and planned and wrought in order to secure your salvation, you ought to worship. The goal of God, the telos, the end game, if you will, for which he is aiming, is praise and honor for his own name. It's a theme that we see repeated at least three more times in these verses. Look at verse 5. We are predestined for adoption. Verse 6. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace. Or in verse 12, Paul says that the first generation of those who trusted in Christ placed their hope in him so that they might be, verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Or verse 14, we too, having been converted and sealed by the promised Holy Spirit, we enjoy all of this to the praise of his glory. why does God do all this? What is God's grand design in the salvation of sinners? Well, you can rest assured, brothers and sisters, it is not to make much of us. It is not to make much of us, but rather that we might make much of Him. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Thy name be glory on account of Your steadfast love and mercy. Isn't that what Psalm 115 says? You see, brethren, all that He does, all that God does is for the praise of His name. One man puts it like this. The goal of God is the glory of God and the worship of His people, saved from every tribe and language and nation under heaven. Our salvation isn't the end. It's the means to a greater end, and that end is worship. End quote. Which, by the way, when we think about this, that should tell us something about how we ought to use the beautiful truths here. You know, we're Presbyterian, we're Reformed, we're Calvinists. We love the doctrine and the theology of the Scriptures. And we love them because they're in the Scriptures. We love them because they're God's Scriptures and they're God's truths. And we should. And sometimes we can become rather, shall we say, passionate when others don't see these truths the way we do. And this is one of the key texts to which we often turn when we wish to demonstrate the biblical teaching about things like election or predestination, because they are biblical and they are true. But let us remember that this passage is not foremost a theological machine gun by which to mow down unsuspecting Arminians or other non-reform types. That is not the primary purpose of this passage. We do take people to this passage to prove the theology of the Scriptures. But for Paul, what is the primary purpose, of this truth which he extols here? It is fuel for praise. It is truth. The truth in this text is a catalyst that should ignite adoration in the hearts of all who read it and all who contemplate it. If your grasp of the doctrine of election or the doctrine of predestination makes you into a fighter, or into a cantankerous theological bickerer, then perhaps you've not begun to grasp its significance or its purpose. As Calvinists, you know, we who centralize and prioritize grace as the pinnacle of our faith and the pinnacle of our theology, well, we should be the most gracious of all, shouldn't we? Theologically firm and biblically sound, yes, but gracious. Gracious when we think about the adoration that this text ignites in our heart about the love of God the Father and purposing a gracious and merciful redemption for His people. And above all, this text should make you a worshiper, brothers and sisters. That's what it does in Paul's heart, and that's what it ought to do in ours. The end goal of salvation is always toward the praise and worship of our almighty, sovereign, saving, and redeeming Lord. Salvation is for God's praise. That's the first thing. But then secondly, we see salvation is in Christ. Salvation is in Christ. That is to say, that salvation is focused on and centered in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3 again, if you still have your Bibles open. Every spiritual blessing is ours where? Are there any spiritual blessings to be found anywhere in the world other than in Christ? What does Paul say? No. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places are ours only in Christ. Verse 3. We are chosen and predestined in Christ, verses 4 and 5. The glorious grace with which we've been blessed is ours in Christ, verse 6. Redemption by the cross is ours, verse 7, in Him. God's purpose is set forth in Christ, verse 9. And one day all things will be united together. The fall will be undone. The effects of Adam's first transgression will be removed forever. The toxic effects of sin will be undone. All things will be reunited. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. No more enmity. Heaven and earth brought together, and it will all be done. Verse 10, in Christ. We obtain an inheritance in Christ, verse 11. We hope in Christ, verse 12. We are sealed with the Spirit in Christ, verse 13. Do you think Paul's trying to make a point here? One of the great themes, perhaps the greatest theme of this passage, is union with Christ. That is, that we are united as his people to Christ in eternity past when God elects a people whom he shall save. We are united to Christ at the heart of history when we were crucified with Christ at Calvary as our representative and as he, our substitute, bore our sins in his body on the tree. We were united to Christ in real time when we believed the gospel and the Holy Spirit made us alive when we were converted. And we will be united to Christ in the consummation, in glory, forever to enjoy unbroken fellowship with him in the fullness of time. United to Christ. Union with Christ is one of Paul's great themes here, one of his great points that he wishes to drive home in this passage. Wonderful corrective this is. What a wonderful corrective. Because how often are we tempted to think, I have a problem, and so I need Jesus for my problem? Do we not fall into that trap? Isn't that the message that North American religion so often peddles to us? That Jesus can make you happier and healthier and more successful and less stressed out and have fewer problems? That Jesus is a means to an end? That frankly, the upper middle class North American lifestyle is heaven on earth, and Jesus can help you enjoy it now and he can help you get there in the future? Isn't that what we are so often tempted to believe? My problems and my discomforts, Jesus is to get rid of those things. Now, Paul wants us to change the way we think so that Jesus is not a tool to another end, but rather that Jesus is the center and the sum of our whole Christian lives. What you get in the gospel, friends, is Christ himself. What you get in the gospel is Christ himself clothed in all his benefits. God is the gospel. Christ is the gospel. In the gospel, you get Christ Jesus himself and not some list of supposed perks like a Capital One credit card with hotel. Please let us not make Jesus Christ into something as paltry as that. The thought that says, how do I get the blessings that I need in order to accomplish and fulfill my purposes for my life? Oh, it can be such a snare. It can be such a temptation. And Paul wants us to cast aside such a notion. Our lives, our whole lives, are radically reconfigured around Jesus and no longer around ourselves when Paul's vision takes root in our hearts. Christ is all in all, and the beginning and the end. He is the substance of our faith, and he is the master of our faith, and the master of our Christian lives. And Paul wants to fill our vision with views of the immensity of Christ so that our hearts may melt in wonder and love and praise so that we would adore him. Paul said that the salvation of God is always for the purpose of God's praise. And one of the ways that he wants to accomplish that is to fill our views with the immensity of the glory of Christ so that we cannot help but praise him. Brothers and sisters, you do not live for a tool that you use. I pray that you never worship your house or your car or your money or your possessions. And let's not kid ourselves. We don't have to bow down in front of something in order to be worshiping it. We know when something has become an idol and when it has become master of our lives and it has become the object of our worship. I pray that those kind of things, may they never be your master or my master, because they are just means to get by in this life. That's all they are, a means for the living of this life. None of them have lived and died, nor are they coming again for you. You dare not live for a tool that you use. But you will live for a Savior who gives himself for you. And Paul's exhortation to us today is to come and embrace this Christ. In the gospel, you get Christ himself, clothed in all of his glorious benefits. Come to know and come to embrace this Christ, even today. So, salvation is for God's praise. Salvation is in Christ. And then thirdly, salvation is by the Trinity. Salvation is by the Trinity. Did you notice how all three members of the Trinity, the three persons of the one God, Father, Son, and Spirit, are all intimately involved in our salvation? This is a profoundly Trinitarian text. verses 3 to 6. Look there. We see the focus on God the Father. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the one, verse 3, who blessed us. And he is the one who, verse 4, chose us. And we were predestined and chosen, verse 5, to be adopted as his sons. And then in verses 7 through 10, after describing the work of God the Father, Paul then focuses again and more precisely on the work of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have redemption by his blood, verse 7, the blood of the cross. Our forgiveness, the forgiveness of our sins, is secured by Jesus at Calvary. And more than that, the Father's accomplished in Christ goes beyond you and it goes beyond all of us. And it surrounds and envelops all creation. And this plan of redemption will reunify a broken world and a broken creation. Paul says God will unite all things together in Christ, verse 10. It is the work of God the Son. And then in verses 11 through 14, Paul goes even further to show how our salvation is a work of the Trinity. And it's also the work of God the Holy Spirit. Paul reflects on his own conversion there in verses 11 and 12, and then the Ephesians' conversions in verses 13 and 14. And he says the whole experience of Christian conversion, of being brought to know Jesus, is topped off, if you like, by the Holy Spirit. He is the crown, the guarantee, the seal of our inheritance. You see, in the same way that an ancient king would affix his wax seal to make good on a promise after he wrote a letter, he would often pour some hot wax on a letter and take his ring and stamp his crest upon it. In the same way that that symbol of the king meant that he could never break his promise and that he would make good on his promise, it meant that the deed was as good as done when you could see the king's seal. You had his ensign and his seal and his sure word. And that's why the Holy Spirit is called your seal, O Christian. Because in the Holy Spirit we have an irrevocable guarantee that the Lord God Almighty will make good on his promises, and it can never not come to pass. In the same way that the Father and the Son and the Spirit were all intimately and inextricably involved in bringing Christ to earth and living his perfect life on our behalf and triumphantly raising him from the grave on that blessed resurrection morning, Paul is saying so too. As the power of the Trinity was at work in the life of Christ, so too is the whole Trinity intimately involved in ordaining and working and accomplishing and securing your salvation. Christian, see to what lengths God will go to secure you to himself. The power and the energy and the work and the redeeming love of every member of this triune God, the Father electing you in ages past, and sending his Son to purchase a people's forgiveness. The Son willingly, cheerfully coming to this world in humiliation, taking on flesh, living the life that you ought to have lived, and dying the death that you ought to have died. Suffering, bleeding, dying at Calvary, rising again triumphantly, ascending to the right hand of heaven. And then sending his Spirit to take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. To draw you to himself, to give you ears to hear the gospel, to dwell within your heart, to seal you as his own, to unite you to Christ, and to guide you through all of your days, and to sanctify you and make you more like the Savior and bring you all the way home to glory. What a glorious thing that is yours, child of God. What a glorious thing is yours. Here is the length of God's mercy to pursue you, and the fullness of God's power to redeem you, and the depth of your belonging, and the depth of your security, and the depth of your assurance when God reclaims you. The triune God at work to secure you for all eternity. Here's the lengths of his mercy and grace to you, O Christian. Salvation is for God's praise. Salvation is in Christ. Salvation is by the Trinity. And then fourthly and finally, salvation is in light of eternity. Salvation is in light of eternity. Notice how it all begins in the eternal purposes of God the Father in verses 4, 5, and 6. When were Christians chosen? Verse 4, before the foundation of the world. What is God's goal in choosing and predestinating Christians? Verse 4, he does it that we should be holy and blameless before him. Or verse 5, he predestined us for adoption as sons. Notice there that our Christian lives are the consequence and not the cause of God's choice of us. Did you see that? He didn't choose you because you're such a wonderful person. He didn't choose you because you would be good. He chose you that you might become righteous by his sovereign grace. He did not choose you because he knew you would choose him. He did not peek down the corridors of time to see how you might respond to the good news. No. He chose you because he knew in the deadness of your sin, you would never choose him apart from his electing love. Notice what it is that governs God's choice. Verse 5, in love he predestined us according to the purpose of his will. The purpose of his will alone is what drives him to save you. Do you see? He's not driven by anything in the creature. Nothing in you, nothing in me, nothing lovely within ourselves, nothing in us drives him to save us. It is his free and sovereign choice alone that has directed him. And yet, for all that, notice that it is not an arbitrary or cold choice. Look at verse 5 again. In love, he predestined us. Why did he choose to save you? Isn't that the great mystery? Why me? Why me? The great mystery, you know, the great mystery is not why did God not choose to save everyone. God is free to treat us as our sins deserve. He's not required to save any. He would be perfectly righteous and perfectly just to condemn us for our rebellion and sin. His judgment would be just, and he would be perfectly and righteous and just to leave us to perish. It is precisely what we deserve for our sins. So actually, the great mystery is not why not choose all. The great mystery is why would he choose to save any at all? Why would he choose to save any? And the answer of our text, the answer of the Apostle Paul is love, verse 5. He chose you because he loved you. He chose you before the worlds were made, and there he loved you. He was compelled to choose you because of infinite love for you, Christian, and not because you were lovely. He loved you because he loved you. There is no why to the love of God. Isn't that precisely what we sang about in our previous hymn? With all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room when thousands make the wretched choice and rather starve than come? God the Father in eternity past placed his delight upon you. He loved you because he loved you. This salvation is accomplished in light of eternity. But notice how it bursts into history. Verse 7, redemption through his blood. So Paul is taking us from the soaring heights of eternity past when God set his love upon us, and he's zeroing in to a specific point in space-time history to stand on Calvary's mountain and to look at the God-man bearing our sin in his body on the cross. We are redemption through his blood in that moment. And then he casts our vision to the future, not just past, not just in history, but then to the future. 10. The plan for the fullness of time to restore and unite all things in Christ is coming one day. And sin will be forever gone. And all things will be made new. And broken creation will be mended. And even paradise itself will be surpassed in the new heavens and earth. Remember how we said that this passage is like a bird's eye view of all that God does in salvation? This one long sentence in Ephesians 1 practically encapsulates the whole of the Christian life. Election is here, verses 3 through 6. Atonement and justification are here in verse 7. Adoption is here in verse 5. Conversion is here in verse 14. Even glorification is here in verse 10. In other words, all we need from eternity through the present and into the future, God has provided for us, Paul is saying, in Christ. That's the whole landscape. The whole landscape in front of our view in Ephesians 1 through 14. Scotland is a beautiful place. And oftentimes the local, the visitor, God's country. And as I stood atop the mountain of Arthur's Seat in Edinburgh and I looked all around, I could see why. I could see why it had earned that title. That kind of sensation should occur to us as we read Ephesians 1. That this is God's country. This is a picture of a land of redeeming grace spread out before us with all of its mountains and valleys, with its beauty and its grandeur. And this land is where I belong as a child of God. This is my homeland. Here I am entirely secure. Here you are entirely secure, Christian, chosen in the love of the Father from eternity, purchased by the blood of the Son at Calvary, drawn by the power of the Holy Spirit in your own life, and kept by him for glory to come. This is your country, brothers and sisters. And as you take in its beauty and its grandeur, do you not find your own heart joining with the astonishing wonder of the Apostle Paul? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be all the glory and all the praise now and forever. May that be the song on your hearts and on your lips this day, and may the Lord bless to us the ministry of his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for full